message verse from the Bible when it's talking about Hezekiah, when all the enemies were coming. I think the Assyrians were coming against the Jews at that time. And Hezekiah gave a speech that basically said, they can come, they can throw everything they've got at us, but they've only got men on their side. We've got God with us. And then it says, and the people were encouraged and they just seemed steel in their spine because of the words of Hezekiah. And so it's that for me is the essence of servant leadership, is saying, Hezekiah is saying, I can't do anything about this. I don't have the solutions right now. This thing is way beyond me, but I know somebody who's for us. I know someone who's got this. So my job as a servant leader is to continually point people to him and to continually point people to our faith in God so that we have steel in our spine that no matter what happens in our life, we are going to remain faithful to him who has remained faithful to us.
Hey guys, welcome back to Throwing Mountains, the podcast where men are rediscovering courageous leadership. Come join us as we're all strengthened from the stories of God working in the lives of ordinary men today. Men who've become leaders in their spheres of influence by relying on God and following Jesus. My name is Mike Hatch, and I am joined as usual by Chris Bollinger. And we want to first start out by thanking our amazing partner, CLC, or Christ-Led Communities, who are building authentic community through the uncommon pursuit of Christ. CLC equips men to center their lives on Jesus and the Bible, transforming them into passionate Christ followers who inspire others via small groups to do the same. I am a product of CLC. I know Chris is a product of CLC, and we know no other curriculum that better facilitates relational discipleship than that program. And so we would highly encourage you to check it out. Now, we are today interviewing Tim Tucker, and let me give a little bit of background on Tim. Tim lives in Cape Town, South Africa, and has a PhD in practical theology from Northwest University. Before moving to South Africa, he lived and worked in England as a church-based youth worker. But in 1998, Tim took a position with Kenilworth Presbyterian Church in South Africa, where he served until 2001. Following that, he took up a position with Ambassadors in Sport, or AIS, a global Christian nonprofit organization. As the work grew across Africa, he was appointed the Africa Director of Ambassadors in Sport and oversaw the work of AIS in 5 African countries. Eventually, Tim left AIS in 2013 and joined the Message Trust, which we're going to hear more about. I'm excited to share about that. Founding the first international hub of the Message in Cape Town, South Africa. They officially launched the Message South Africa in February 2014, and they focus on reaching tough urban youth through a gospel-centered and holistic discipleship programs. In 2023, Tim joined the Message Global Development Team and is responsible for the African region. Look, Tim is passionate about Africa, if you couldn't tell. I'm excited to talk to him about that, and in particular, investing in African leaders. He's written 3 books. His first book was The Pace Setter, which was published in 2014. The second book we're going to dive in a little deeper into during this interview, called Grab a Towel, Christ-Centered Leadership for the 21st Century, was released in May 2018. And then in 2019, he released an autobiographical book called Grief and Grace, tracking his journey through the loss of his late wife. And of course, we'll talk about that a little bit today as well. He is currently married to Christina, and they have 4 children. So Tim Tucker, welcome to the Throwing Mountains podcast, brother.
Thanks, Mike. Do I need to throw my mountain?
That's right. That's right. Throw your mountain. Exactly. Hey, man, we're grateful to have you. And as usual, with all of our guests, we want to start with your fence post story. And for those who are joining for the first time, first of all, welcome. If you're a first-time listener, we're really glad you joined us. We start out every interview with a fence post story, which, if just picture a fence, you've got the horizontal pieces, but those vertical pieces that are kind of stuck in the ground, they're really substantial, are metaphorical to the most significant moments or people that made us who we are today. And so, Tim, we'd love to hear a few of your fence posts and hear some of those influential moments or people that made you who you are today, and help us get to know you a little bit better.
Yeah, thanks, Mike. As I was reflecting on this question, I suddenly realized, man, the fence is getting quite long. There's quite a lot of posts. There's obviously some key significant moments. I actually became a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. So 40 years ago, made a confession of faith, a very real sense as a youngster of Jesus in my life. My dad was a first generation Christian. He became a Christian at university, but he's British. My mum comes from a historically Christian family, but she was from Germany. They married and moved to live in the UK from the 1970s onward. And so, yeah, privileged to be raised in a godly home. At the age of 7 or 8, made a very serious commitment to Jesus. And actually, it's a very, very soon after that, felt my first calling and stirring for missions, for foreign missions. I heard a Mission Aviation Fellowship missionary speak at our church, Matt. I think he came from the Africa base. And I was impressed with this guy. I think he was an engineer. So he wasn't one of the pilots, but he was an engineer. So he was kind of bivocational, using his gifts to serve Christ on the mission field. And there was something about that resonated with me.
And I'm sorry, you said that was before you were 10 years old.
Yes. Yeah. I love that. I was 8 years old. A very quick story. Walking with my dad on the mountains in Wales one summer holiday. And a few weeks earlier, we'd heard this missionary speak, and it obviously stirred in my heart. And I said to my dad, as we're going on this walk, it's actually a nice day. You know anything about Wales, it tends to rain a lot on our holidays whenever we're into vacation in Wales.
Yeah.
So in my childish way, I prayed a prayer that morning. God, if you want me to be a missionary in Africa, then don't let it rain today. And so we went.
You fleeced God at like 8 years old.
And I think actually my prayer was very specific. Actually, if you want me to be a missionary with Mission Aviation Fellowship in Africa, then don't let it rain today. And so I told my dad this prayer, and we went on this hike, and it was actually a nice day, and I was getting quite excited. But literally one cloud came over, and there was these few drops of rain, and then it passed. And I was devastated. And I said to my dad, what does this mean? God gave my dad some wisdom. He said to me, well, maybe God's got a calling on your life, but he doesn't want you to be quite so specific at this stage. so that day, it's with me, you know. And so I had this sense of calling, sense of willingness to have missions, be in missions. We had family. My dad's brother lived in South Africa, so had some exposure to South Africa again, even as a child. First came here when I was 14 years of age on a vacation with my family. So there were things that God was clearly stirring. So I'd say that was like two or three, clear childhood fence posts there. At the age of 16, I left school. Actually, at the age of 16, you'll hear kind of this plan. I left school at the age of 16 and did an engineering apprenticeship. So here was me still, in some ways, trying to follow this mission call on my life. I needed a vocation to support me in ministry. Had that kind of sense as a youngster. And in Britain, you can do these vocational apprenticeships. But actually found it really difficult when the environment was really anti-Christian, non-Christian environments. Tested my faith being with kind of 80 to 90, 16-year-old, kind of blue-collar workers. And it was a godless environment. No one had any knowledge of Christ in inner city Manchester at that time. And so my faith really wavered. A couple of other things happened that year. But at the age of 17, I remember I was still going to church and sat in church. And by this time, I was going to actually a different church than my parents' church on the outskirts of Manchester, where we'd moved when I was 11 years old. And so I was visiting, I was a part of this church, been actively involved as a teenager in this church, but was on the verge of some serious compromise in my life. And there was a time when communion was being passed around. And I think for the first time since I'd made my public confession as a 7-year-old, I felt convicted that I shouldn't take communion. I wasn't living the life of a believer. And so I let it, wow. I let it pass on to me. And I think probably that was a deep sense of conviction. And 2 or 3 weeks later, I was at church and something, I can't even remember the sermon. It's very humbling for us preachers. I can't remember what the preacher preached. There was a chance to respond. But basically the elements were either you're all in or you're not. You know, you're fully following Jesus or you're not. And I realized either I was going to go completely off the rails or I had to completely surrender my life to Christ. But I wasn't, I mean, we talk about fences. I wasn't going to be someone who could sit on the fence. And so at the age of 17 there, I made what I term my adult commitment to Christ, that I was going to be all in, that I would reject these kind of semi-compromises I was beginning to make in my life and would fully follow Christ. That was a major turning point for me, and it changed the way I interacted at work and so on. So that was another significant moment. But interestingly, at the age of 19, the next fence post was what appeared at the time, like, oh, Lord, this shouldn't have been part of the master plan of Tim getting a career and potentially going to ministry and all of those things, because I actually got sick. I got sick with chronic fatigue syndrome. And for 3 years was laid up home, eventually had to quit my apprenticeship. And it was a confusing time to one extent. But to another extent, it was actually a time when God really ministered deeply. Because, you know, anyone who knows anything about me knows this. I'm an activist. I get my sense of value in terms of what I accomplish, you know, ticking off the task list and so on. And even as a young man, I was, you know, that was the way I was operating. And really during that time of sickness, God really ministered to me and showed me that he loved me for who I was, in spite of what I could do for him. In fact, if I laid on that bed for the rest of my life, because I was housebound for some of that time, he wouldn't love me any less and he wouldn't love me any more. And so that was an important lesson I had to keep on going back to. And there was a process of healing. The elders came and prayed for me. And over a period of time, my health was restored. But it meant I was now facing a future that was somewhat different than I'd imagined. And actually, at that point, my local church, you read the bio, my local church appointed me as a part-time youth worker, and I began to go into ministry, Christian ministry work from that point on. So those were significant moments leading up to, as you mentioned, in 1998, me accepting this call from my uncle in South Africa to move to Cape Town, South Africa. And again, it's how God works in the little moments. Like you see, the fence post is a good description because it's little moments, but actually all of them speak to that longer narrative. So my uncle was visiting the UK in 1997. And for some reason, my folks were away. My uncle was on furlough from South Africa. And we were having just a conversation. I was tasked with entertaining them, taking them to a couple of places. I didn't know them that well, but it was great to spend the time getting to know them. And we were having a conversation. I was sharing about my youth ministry and things that I was doing. And my uncle Roger, he said to me, oh, our church is thinking of appointing a youth pastor. And so I said, oh, that's interesting. I might be interested in applying for that position. And his words were to me were, oh, that might not be such a stupid idea. So that not such a stupid idea set the course of what has been the rest of my life, 25 wow. years living and ministering in South Africa. And so I moved over here in 1998. Then in 2000, married my late wife, Laura. You mentioned her. We were married for 16 years, till 2016. I guess the massive fence posts would be the three children that we've had, two boys, an adopted daughter, Erin, they're all now two eldest boys are young adults, and Erin is now 15. 2001 went left church based ministry to work in missions work with sports ministry, and I think that period of time for me was an incredible privilege of being able to travel through Africa through the medium of soccer, build relationships, connect with people, and really see the massive potential there is on the ground. And I think this is a kind of a fence post for me during that time in terms of what I learned and what God was showing me was that the giftedness that there were in young people here was that there exists in young people in Africa was phenomenal. But I recognized that my opportunities were that I'd received were on account of relationships and resource that I took for granted, which so many young people in Africa don't have. So I wanted to become a conduit, or sometimes I say a passion to build a platform to help young African leaders flourish in faith and in life, and to provide that so that they can be way more effective in ministry than I am. So that was those years gave me that. 2013, left Ambassadors in Sport and started the branch of the Message Trust here in South Africa. We can dig into that a little bit now. But other than to say the day you're interviewing me, this is my 10th anniversary today with the Message Trust. Wow.
All right. Congratulations. Thank you.
I'm in the process of writing a reflection on that as well. So it's been a phenomenal 10 years in terms of ministry growth, then coupled with the personal tragedy, which, you know, the fence post of the loss of my wife in 2016 through a brain aneurysm, sudden and unexpected loss that threw me into, you know, unexpected, uninvited deep grief over a, you know, an extended period of time, trying to navigate being a single dad for 2 years. I remarried in 2018, navigating a whole lot of change and working out how does ministry align with this new identity that I now have as a widower, as then a single dad, then being remarried, and all of those things, understanding God's grace in all of that, which is why the book I wrote, Grief and Grace, is really showing all these things are intermingled. Life is not linear as we like to think, where we have parts of prosperity and parts of challenge, or we have times of blessing, and I think Rick Warren says blessing and battles. It actually all comes together, and God, we find God in the midst of that, and he shapes us in that. So, yeah, the final three fence posts, I would say, would then be the journey of remarriage, 2018, getting back in the saddle again of having a newborn baby in COVID years.
Wow.
And now this transition time, which for me seems like a confluence of a lot of what God has done in my life in bringing me to this place where Message South Africa has been handed over to a South African leader. And that's been a very critical process, very worthwhile and such a blessing to be able to do that. And now I'm looking to say, well, how do we take the things that we've learned in ministry here in Cape Town, and how do we raise up leaders to replicate that into other African cities and other African contexts? So that, Mike and Chris, as we stay in South Africa, that's my story.
Praise God, man. That's incredible.
Tim, I like what you said about how life is not linear. I think that we forget that sometimes when we're going through challenges, we tend to minimize the blessings or the good things that we're getting. And then when we have times of blessing, I think we ignore the challenges that are looming, perhaps. So sounds like your life has had plenty of both at the same time. So I think that's an interesting perspective.
Yeah. I think it was one of the primary lessons for me in grief, particularly as I was beginning to navigate my new life, is that actually the things that began to bring me joy. So one of the things I speak about this quite a bit. One of the things I did in the few months after Laura passed away is I took up surfing. Always had wanted to surf. Had helped my kids learn to surf, but never done it myself. I'm a rubbish surfer, but my goal was to be able to stand up on a longboard and catch a wave. And so this was kind of a solo pursuit for me. And in that moment, it gave me great joy. But at the same time, it also compounded my grief, because the one person that I'd want to be able to tell about my surfing experience, she wasn't there. So I'd drive home afterwards, feeling then quite deflated. And so it kind of, you know, the moment of grief, I think, kind of exaggerates those kind of contrasts. When I talk to other people who've been through grief, you know, they feel guilty when they're laughing. because it's like, I'm not a happy person anymore. I've lost someone dear to me. But actually, you learn to kind of navigate the two and actually find a way of being grateful for what you had, loving the new. Someone talks about loving the new, but also loving the old. And in that space, I think there's a lot of deeper lessons that apply generally to life. Because I think sometimes we try and simplify things as Christians into platitudes and cliches, rather than actually allowing the tension to exist between what the two paradoxical experiences that we often have, even as believers, as being living in this world but not being of this world.
You had chronic fatigue when you were what, early 20s or late teens?
19, yeah.
And again, I mean, I don't know if you had that perspective when you were going through it, but you pretty quickly gained the perspective that, you know, God loved you anyway, even though you couldn't at the time do anything for him. I mean, I know people with chronic fatigue, it's plagued them, you know, their entire adult life. It's really debilitating. So I think that was another example of where you were going through something very challenging, but you quickly realized that this was giving you insight into God's love, and then when you got your strength back, I mean, I'm sure you had a newfound appreciation for something that you may have taken for granted before that.
Yeah, absolutely. And at times, when I had the chronic fatigue, I had to consider, I mean, the fact that I did sports ministry, I had to consider the fact that I might never be able to do competitive sports.
Right.
But I think, and Chris, when that period of I mean, it was a 3-year period, which was interesting for me as someone who had not gone the formal education route. I often said to people, I learned more. It was more like a Bible college, you know, a seminary experience for me and what God taught me in that time. And the space that God gave me at that time was very formative. There's a longer story I could tell, but just to say, you know, it was it really felt like a foundational moment that enabled me to approach ministry in a manner that I think I'd have been more unhealthy in my attitude towards ministry if I hadn't been through that experience.
Right.
But also, Chris, maybe I'm just a slow learner, and so God has to keep taking me through these things again and again.
That's been my experience. Yeah.
Yeah.
God taps me on the shoulder, and if I don't pay attention, which I usually don't, then he picks up, you know, some sort of a sharper or heavier object and starts to tap me with that to the point where when I'm finally laying on the ground, then he's got my attention. But I hope it doesn't reach that point too often.
That's so true. So I want to back up for a minute, because you mentioned, you know, embracing the new and grieving the loss of the old. And it's interesting because right now we are doing this interview at a very interesting point in Africa's history. Now, you are in South Africa, and maybe you have to give me some perspective. So it might feel like this is all happening a world away, but some very, very tumultuous times happening right now in Africa, especially kind of more central Africa, Niger, or is it Niger?
I think the French would, yes, the French speaking country, so more accurately Niger, but Anglicized version is Niger. Yeah.
Okay. Then I should say Niger. I will say Niger. So my personal perspective. So right now, what you hear in the news is there's coups, quote unquote, happening all over the country. And my perspective, and this is what I want to get your perspective on based on where we are, maybe lend some context to the significance of what you're doing there as being a light and a redemptive influence in a culture that's undergoing a tremendous upheaval. Mm-hmm. You know, I see it more as revolution. I see it more as certain Africans who have been exploited, in my opinion, by France and other European countries, including the United States, are in a sense standing up for themselves for the first time. Now, there are good and bad motives going on there. It's not a clear-cut black and white thing, obviously. But I would love your perspective about that, because in many ways, it seems like Africa as a nation, which is really many different nations, people don't, I think, realize that, is undergoing incredible change, where it seems some old things might need to be grieved and some new things embraced potentially. What's your perspective of all that, and especially your role now in the midst of that?
Yeah, I mean, Mike, that's a deep question. Where to start? I think let me start with a couple of things. I think, yes, it's worth, again, underlining for our listeners that, you know, Africa is a continent with more than 50 countries. And in one sense, there's incredible diversity within Africa, so it's hard to speak in generalizations on the whole. Yeah. However, there is something unique about an African identity that has been forged under hostility, you know, after years of colonialism, slavery, and all of those things, that actually forged a sense of identity within Africa that I would say is far more cohesive than, for example, a European identity. Or South American identity. There is this sense of Africanism. And I describe myself as an Afri-optimist. I looked for the signs of hope. I believe that's part of the calling upon us. Even here in Cape Town, we say as an organization, we want to see the bad news stories become the good news stories. And then we want to celebrate the good news stories so the world sees a different perspective of what God's doing in Africa. So there is this sense of, I think there is it can be helpful to talk about Africa as a cohesive continent, while remembering that generalizations are always limited in that sense. Just as diversity in your state, in America, you could well be in America, 50 different countries with 50 different governments, but history had gone differently. Africa is a bit like that, except Africa didn't have self-control over how the lines were drawn on a map by colonialists that say, right, you belong in Nigeria, you belong in Togo, you belong in DRC, etc. So that's maybe a helpful background. So having said that, I would say God is at work in a few ways in the continent that is really exciting, but also we need to recognize that these are critical times, as I think you're right, Mike. Yeah. Firstly, Africa is the youngest continent by average age of population. So where every other continent is aging, particularly in the East and in the West, we have what is called in Africa a youth bulge, where the average age of Africans is younger than any other continent. In fact, I think it's 70 to 80%. I've got the figures on some of my presentations of Africans are under 35 years of age, which means there's 900 million Africans in the continent of Africa alone. So forget the diaspora in Africa alone, who are under the age of 35. So that means you've got a very, you know, so and what do young people want a righteous cause. So when you're looking at coups and things like that, there's a recognition of historical injustice because of colonialism, et cetera, yeah. But alongside that, you've got a recognition of a failed, you know, largely speaking, failed first generation African leadership as a perception. Again, country by country, that would be different. And certainly there are some successful examples of countries in Africa, but there's also some very difficult situations like the ones you've mentioned. And they're very complex. So I won't speak on any individual country because they're so complex. But there's this sense of, like you say, whether it's revolution, whether it's just a stirring, that there's something that says that we cannot carry on in the status quo. The other two things I'll mention alongside that I think are really worth us noting as Christians. The first is the growth of the church in Africa has been remarkable. One report I read said since 1970, you can say that 10 million Africans have been added to the church year on year. And if you actually think about so Christianity is now the main religion in the African continent. You know, just over 100 years ago, there were less than 10 million Christians in the continent of Africa. Now there's something like 450 million that would claim to be Christian. So we can debate what that looks like in terms of what their understanding, the belief of the Christian faith is. But what we can't debate is the hunger for God and something incredible that has happened in the continent, to say that where there was a completely unchurched continent, within 100 and something years, history is going to look on this and say that was a phenomenon, and particularly in the last 50 years. So we have a seedbed of opportunity young people, churches across the continent. And then the third component is mass urbanization. Mm. So you've got in Africa this mass movement of young people into the cities. Mm. And so that is this mixture of, again, incredible opportunity, incredible risk, because young people moving to cities or growing up in cities that don't have the infrastructure, where there's corruption and so on, means there's incredible risk of corruption, gang activity, and a whole subversive if the systems do not become better. So again, as an Afro-optimist, I see all these things as incredible kingdom opportunities. But we need to have eyes to see what God is doing in these days, a mind to comprehend, and the boldness to have the gospel at the front and center of whatever we're doing, but recognizing that the gospel should be transformative in life and in opportunity and in all these things as well. So that's where my passion is in terms of leadership across the continent, that we can, in some small way, light fires of hope that can be testimony to what God is doing in the cities across this beautiful continent.
I'm not sure if that's what you expected. With
no, that's very helpful.
You poked the bear of my passion there, Mark.
good. That's great.
Well, Tim, you've been working with youth, primarily disadvantaged youth, right? I mean, and you can go into the details of that in a minute. But you mentioned something when you were telling your fence post story that struck me as interesting. And so I want to get you to unpack that a little bit. You said that the youth that you've been working with, primarily in South Africa, but now in a broader sphere, because you're in charge of the Message Trust for the continent, right? I mean, for most of the continent. You said that they lack, or they have a dearth of resources, but also relationships. Can you tell me a little bit what that means? I mean, what's a dearth of relationships? Why are they lacking in that area?
Yeah, I think again, I want to be careful in how I share this. There's a phrase that I've utilized based upon other people's research. And it needs a bit of context to explain it, but I'll do my best in a short space of time. And for the past 50 years, the West has largely thought that the problem with Africa is a lack of resource. And whether it's guilt money because of the horrible things we've done in the past, or even genuinely motivated wanting to help, we have thrown trillions of dollars in resource into the continent of Africa. But it's not but actually we still have majority poverty, huge problems. So resource alone is not the solution to someone's underprivilege, or lack of opportunity. So the way I explain it is this. So that's on a macro level. On a micro level, I think the same thing happens. That actually the primary resource that we in the West take for granted is relationships who can open up doors of opportunity for us. And that's the privilege that we have, whether it's our parents, whether it's another family member, whether it's our schools. Our environment in the West has largely created platforms that we don't even know that we've got. And those platforms are largely relational driven. And it could be relationships with people with resources. It could be relationships of people with connections. It could just be relationships of encouragement or support. But I found my experience, and I think this is a general global challenge, is that the thing with poverty is poverty keeps your world incredibly small because your relational capital is very small. So the people that we work with, Cape Town is a diverse, beautiful city. We have billionaires come and stay in our hotels in Cape Town, yet 10 kilometers away will be a child living in squalor who has never even been to the sea, who is caught up in their little community that is kept impoverished because they don't have any relational capital for anybody to help them move out of that situation. And it's the same even within our churches. We live in church. We've got churches in Cape Town. I'll use Cape Town as an example because it's the one I know best, where we have mega churches in Cape Town with great resource, who are incredible opportunities for Christians to grow and to experience the global benefits of being a believer in relationships. But right next to that, a few kilometers away, we'll have churches where the pastors are not being paid. They're having to be bivocational. They're struggle with their buildings, but they're sacrificially at work in this community, for this community, but they're doing it almost in spite of any outside support or assistance. They're not getting that. So my task, so for those churches, for those kids, for those for communities, is how can we build bridges, relational bridges, that is not about charity as such, but actually about empowerment and mutual benefit. Because what the resilience and the growth and the spirituality of somebody who's had to depend on the Lord for their daily bread would challenge you and me and my faith to a degree that would be sometimes like, am I really a Christian? You know, and obviously what we have to offer is experience and exposure and access to information and all of those things that we can pass mutually together through a relational connection of empowerment that can say we are co-heirs of Christ in this together, and we all have something to bring. And if we do that well, then when resource can also be flow or redistributed, it's done in an empowering way, so that decisions are made by the people receiving the resource rather than the donor, et cetera, and trust can be built. So, Chris, that's kind of what I'm, and I think it works at different layers. I've seen it work right from a child, you know, who literally forming a relationship with a Christian mentor can be transformational for their life. Because that meant not just because of what that mentor knows themselves, but actually for who that mentor knows. And I benefited from that, from my mentors. So that can be the thing that we need to also encourage within, like I said, these underprivileged communities where kids have so much. So I mean, like, again, sorry, just one more example. I mean, the kids that we work with out of gangs, they're the most ingenious, they're the most resilient, they're relational. It's all just been used. We hear this a lot. It's true. You know, it's just been used in the wrong mannerism, in the wrong direction, not because of any inherent greater sinfulness that they have, because, you know, theologically that can't be true, but because of their need to survive. And when you've got that need to survive, you've got to find it in some way. And that is what pulls, I think, so many youngsters into this, what I would call a kind of a shadow community, like a gang. But what an incredible opportunity we have as a church to provide a wholesome alternative to that. And that's part of how we do things as the message.
All right. So that's a really good segue, Tim, into the message trust. And I would like to share a video. Now, those who are listening to the podcast, the words are very, very compelling. So you will get something out of this as well. But if you're watching this, obviously you'll have some visuals to go along with it. But I wanted to share kind of a promotional video about the Message Trust that, as I was on your website kind of poking around and learning, it really is compelling and hit me. And so it's about a 2-minute video and audio. And so, folks, we'll listen to this for the next 2 minutes. And then this will be a great introduction to the Message Trust, since you just led us there, Tim. And then we'd love to hear a little bit more from this in terms of the mission and what you guys are trying to accomplish. So this is titled, We Are the Message, South Africa.
Who are we? We are gospel-centered art with one vision, mission. In schools, on stages, on the streets, and in prisons. We are a movement of the unashamed, untamed, unconventional, unshaken truth that is one name, Jesus. We are a kingdom community spelt one word, Eden. Might catch us in an office building 9 to 5, then in the corner of your neighborhood 5 to 9. Cause it's more than comfortable living, it's 24/7 life online. It says, I will live for this cause rather than mine. We are broken people with a united cause, an undivided love in a divided society proclaiming Jesus is Lord. More than just performances for applause, we are a community to the fractured and the poor. Where ex-drug dealers find freedom in Christ. Where suicide runs to hide, where death turns to life. When the local thief becomes the urban hero, when 100 crimes become zero. We are transformed lives, transforming lives. We are God-shaped enterprise. Where ex-prisoners and addicts find their home and become more than ever dreamed or hoped. Cause in a world saying, I can't do it, we say, yes, you can. You can take a stand, find who you're meant to be, discover your identity in the maker's plan. Cause we won't sit back whilst a generation dies. We advance through your city proclaiming real life. We train up the next generation to effectively proclaim Christ. We are a movement of laid down lies, refusing to hide. We go beyond music and take people higher. We're not about fame or being admired. From ones and twos to venues filled with thousands, we unashamedly proclaim Jesus. This is more than a job, we are born for this. We are called to this. To every tongue, race, face, and nation, we are community transformation, equipping identity proclamation. We are conveying the gospel with word and action, transforming lives, calling the next generation to rise. We are the message.
That was so well done. I mean, that video is amazing. And so folks, if obviously if you're just listening to it, I really highly encourage you to go to their website, message.org.za. Give that a watch. It's incredible. So what you guys are doing just seems amazing. And what I love about it, Tim, is that it's very much in alignment with your book, Grab a Towel, Christ-Centered Leadership for the 21st Century. This literally is like the embodiment, I feel like, of what your heart was in that book. So we can kind of go back and forth between the two, but yeah, share a little bit about the message trust and what you guys are up to.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, I don't get tired of watching that video.
I don't blame you. It's really well done.
The interesting thing is, the Message Trust was originally founded in Britain in 1988 by our founder, an evangelist, Andy Hawthorne. And they used music and the creative arts as a vehicle to engage young people. And that was really our history. And that comes out clearly, I think, in that video, that spoken word was written by one of our members. And so, you know, the heartbeat of the message is reaching young people in language they can understand and providing them with an environment so they can flourish in Christ. And so our first kind of pillar of what we do is creative mission, and we still continue that today. In fact, my wife, who featured a little bit on that video, she's one of our artists, and she heads up the creative mission stream here in Cape Town, South Africa, as part of the South African leadership team under Sean's leadership. The second component of what we do alongside that, you know, creative mission is like the lamp on a stand, city on a hill, you know, proclamation of the gospel. But then we have a department called community transformation. And this is more what I was trying to describe earlier. This is We actually work with missional teams in tough communities alongside local churches to really provide alternative options for young people on an ongoing basis. So we work in some Cape Towns, our toughest neighborhoods across the UK, and now other places where we are in sort of the hardest urban environments, and effectively run things like after-school programs and educational support stuff, sports activities. But the whole idea is it's a continual relational activity that we're able to do with young people. And in those communities, our mission teams might occasionally parachute in and do events and preach the gospel, but then our missional teams are on the ground to continue the work of discipleship and ongoing ministry. So for the first 20 years, kind of the message was largely around those two things. And when we started Message South Africa, those were two of the things we focused on as a priority. But the third one is probably where in South Africa we grew in a unique way. When you're working in tough communities with hard to reach young people, you're inevitably going to get involved with young people who are caught up in drugs, gangs, crime. And so that was true of Message UK, and it's true of us here in South Africa. And the challenge of how do you provide a Christ-centered intervention for young people who are in that cycle of in and out of prison, in and out of youth detention, whatever the context is. And so our stream, which is called Christ-Centered Enterprise or Prisons and Enterprise, is an intervention specifically geared for young people or young adults when they come out of prison to provide an alternative option for them. So we run discipleship homes. We run job readiness, kitchen-based job readiness programs for people with a criminal record. And we also have started businesses. I'm wearing my gangster shirt here. But we actually run primarily now coffee shops here in Cape Town and provide a first job opportunity. Because, again, to break those cycles, the relationship that so many of these young people never have had is an opportunity for a job. And you had a criminal record for that. We say that these guys are not just unemployed, they're unemployable. If they go and get a job and they find out there's a criminal record, no matter how nice they dress or how good they appear, someone doesn't give them a chance. And when you're working in a South African or other African context, South Africa, our unemployment rates are between 35 and 40%. It's huge. Youth unemployment stands at a crazy amount. Some of our communities, 60 to 70% youth unemployment of under the age of 25, 18 to 25 years of people who are able to work. So these are massive challenges. So add a criminal record to that. I mean, what hope do you have? So we, again, we're trying to prove that as Christians, we can do something different. And Gangstar is about redemption. You know, to turn the word gangster into Gangstar, Salvation Army are our heroes, is the message to us. But the Salvation Army of the late 19th and early 20th century that did radical things, you know, to be called the Salvation Army in those days was very controversial. The army was not a nice thing. So to be the Salvation Army was redemptive. And so that's what we're trying to be with Gangstar, is to say, look, gang was your past. God has transformed that. But Philippians 2 verse 15 says, star is your future. You can shine like a star in the universe. And so these are the stories of transformation, the stories of hope that we live for. You know, so where I am now in Cape Town, we have a coffee shop down there. You can be served coffee by men and women who were previously in prison. They'll share you the story. And it's a visible witness in the city of what God can do. And so that really embodies who we are as message. So it's in the space of those three things, working with ex-offenders on their rehabilitation and discipleship, working in communities with young people before they get caught up in a life of crime and seeking to provide them with godly alternatives, and all centered on the bold proclamation of the gospel. It's in that space that we see transformational leaders emerge and how we want to provide that ecosystem for them to begin to flourish as a word and deed movement, as we ask the message.
Whew. Praise
as
God.
As I said, I don't talk in nutshells. So
that's okay.
So that's who we are in a nutshell. It's not in a nutshell.
it's a big nutshell.
That's right. It's a big nut.
A giant nutshell. Yeah. Tim, is there just one Gangstar Cafe right now? You just have one in Cape Town?
So we have three permanent bases in Cape Town. We have the one here in our main headquarters. We have one actually as part of a church foyer, and we have a mobile unit at a shopping mall. And then we have an events business as well, so we can have Gangstar show up at an event. We've done birthday parties and weddings and serve coffee. And we do the training now right through to barista training. So they're trained with that as a skill, right through from job readiness to barista training. And we've just started roasting our own coffee as well. So we've got an ex-offender, that's previously incarcerated, a better term these days. Previously incarcerated young man now roasting the coffee that we serve as well. So yeah, my dream would be, you know, as we go into Uganda and Ethiopia, that there's coffee farms and opportunities there as well that could actually grow this as a viable enterprise, as a key component of who we are, as a mission. So although we're a mission organization and receive donor support, et cetera, et cetera, we also have this arm that actually is creating real jobs and paying real salaries.
That's such a clever ministry. I mean, in so many ways, because those unemployment rates are just unbelievable. And you've got, would you say 80% of the population in general in Africa tends to be under 35. So you've got massive numbers of young adults in moving to urban areas, unemployed, and as you mentioned, with a criminal record, they're unemployable. I mean, it's just such a huge mountain to overcome, but you're chipping away at it. And this is a great way to not only do that, but to it's a calling card, if you will. It's a way of telling people what you're about. Yes, you're about the gospel, and ultimately that's the most important thing, but this is a way of reaching people where they live. I mean, this is intrinsic to their livelihood to be able to have hope in a future.
And you know, the one quality, another quality that I didn't really mention before, of young people in many urban centers across Africa is an entrepreneurial mindset. You know, and so obviously the formal sector is where they have these high unemployment rates, but a lot of people, they're just hustling, and the informal, you know, employment sector across Africa is massive. But you've got to take that and hone it a little bit, or provide an opportunity, and then people can flourish. And that's a beautiful thing to see. Look, we're just scratching the surface in some of this, Chris, and we'd love to see what God can do more. But again, I think sometimes we're just, part of our calling as the message is we just want to be a witness. And that can then inspire, because I feel that, like I say, I'm an Afro-optimist, deliberately so, because I feel that there's a huge amount of bad press that comes out of the continent. And so as Christians, we need to be telling the good stories. And I think sometimes the church has become insular because we begin to lose sight of what God is actually doing. and so we want to uncover and unpack some of that and celebrate it loud. And so that can inspire hope in the church. And if we can unleash the potential that there is in the church, then it's unstoppable, isn't it? You know, and that's not to say it won't come without opposition and persecution, and there are other challenges. There's clearly a strong Islamic influence in Africa, and there's other challenges as well. But isn't that our calling? You know, if we're making a difference that begins to get some enemy opposition, then we're probably doing the thing that we should be doing, you know.
Right.
Man, I just keep thinking about how well you reflect the heart of what our podcast is about at Throwing Mountains, the idea of courageous leadership, but it's courageous leadership by following Jesus. And when we follow Jesus, he calls us to take up our cross, which means it's self-denial. It's often suffering and struggle. Yet through those experiences, God has something in mind that he's preparing us for, to use us as his vessels. We have no idea what that's going to be necessarily. And to know what you've gone through, the grief that you've gone through, the struggle, the challenges, man. And I've said this before, like you just don't trust a leader who hasn't been, you know, been through some stuff. I want to use the SH word, but I'm going to keep this so I don't have to hit the explicit lyric or explicit content button. But man, you have been through it. Holy cow, have you been through it? But your humility is so clear. The idea of grabbing a towel, that's exactly what you've been doing. That's what you've, this whole time you've been doing that. And now it's just really interesting to see how you're positioned in Africa, and the bigger narrative that's playing out in Africa right now, as you alluded to before when we were talking about some of the upheaval. Man, it is, whew, I'm grateful, man. I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful for your example. I'm grateful for the young folks in Africa who get to be around you and be influenced by you and the message. Man, praise God. Praise God for that. But I think as men, we need to remember, though, one of the things that your story reminds me of is we need to remember that we're going to have to slog through some stuff. If it's easy, often God isn't in it. If it looks like worldly success, the way the world tells us we should be, sometimes God is not in that. It's usually in the harder path, the less traveled path.
The final chapter of of Gravatal that you've alluded to. So Gravatal has these eight hallmarks for servant leadership. The whole point is Gravatal is actually collaborative. My name's on the front, but when we started the message in 2013 as an initial leadership team, we said, well, we're primarily about raising transformational leaders, but we'd better be exploring the leaders God is calling us to become. And answer that question, who are the leaders? Because, you know, Apostle Paul said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So we better be asking the question, are we able to say that? You know, okay, I'm not trying to equate ourselves with the Apostle Paul, but I think that's the task of leadership. You know, if we're not, you know, if you're saying, well, follow Christ, don't follow my example, follow Christ. You know, we've missed the mark somewhere, haven't we? You know, so the two are synonymous.
Yeah.
And so, the Gravatal as a book was written within the context of who we felt God was calling us to become as a ministry. And it was very collaborative in that sense. And I think that's part of the unique features of Gravatal. It's not just a leadership book of lessons. It's actually things that we've been developing at the coalface of the mission field within the South African context. But the last, to come back to your point, the last chapter is called Have Steel in Your Spine. And actually, we don't realize that having that sense of resilience. So this isn't recognizing that we don't have weaknesses. Clearly, we have weaknesses. Clearly, there are challenges, and we need to express our vulnerabilities. So it's not just being resilient for the sake of being resilient. But I think it's in the case of it's having steel in our spine that no matter what, we are not going to compromise on our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the core thing. And it actually comes from the Message version of the Bible when it's talking about Hezekiah, when all the enemies were coming. I think the Assyrians were coming against the Jews at that time. And Hezekiah gave a speech that basically said, they can come, they can throw everything that they've got of us, but they've only got men on their side. We've got God with us. And then it says, and the people were encouraged and they received steel in their spine because of the words of Hezekiah. And so it's that for me is the essence of servant leadership, is saying, Hezekiah is saying, I can't do anything about this. I'm not good. I don't have the solutions right now. This thing is way beyond me, but I know somebody who's for us. I know someone who's got this. So my job as a servant leader is to continually point people to him and to continually point people to our faith in God so that we have steel in our spine that no matter what happens in our life, we are going to remain faithful to him who has remained faithful to us. And so if I have anything, that's my testimony. My testimony of being faithful to God is only in minuscule in comparison to his faithfulness to me. And I think that is what we have to offer as courageous servant leaders. And so I think, you know, I would love, in the future, when you talk about what God's doing here, to be pointing you to some incredible young African leaders who you can have on this podcast who I think you can learn so much from. And that's what really, really excites me.
Hey, Tim, real fast, can you tell us where the Gravatal title comes from? Because people might think it's a sports metaphor, but it's not. So.
Good point.
Funny enough, do you know the book Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy?
Right.
Yeah. Okay, so some people think the title comes from that, because in that book, there's a reference to taking a towel. A towel is that if all hitchhikers around the galaxy, the one implement they need wherever they go is a towel. Well, you can Google that. There's a towel day every year. As part of Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. This has nothing to do with that. My editor, the editor of the book, came up with the name Gravatal. Basically, you know, the whole premise is from John 13, Jesus taking the towel, grabbing the towel, kneeling at his disciples' feet, and washing their feet. That example of servant leadership, also considering who was in the room at that time. This was a few days, well, this was the 2 days before his death and trial and all of that. And in the room with him, and he's washing their feet, are 10 who were going to run away, one who was going to deny ever knowing him, and one who was going to betray him. And he still grabbed that towel and washed his feet, washed their feet. So that's the ultimate example that we follow. And in that, you know, in the beginning of John 13, it says, Jesus, having understood all that had been given to him from the Father. You know, understanding his position in relationship to the Father, stripped off, took the towel and washed his disciples' feet. So again, it all comes back to, if we get the vertical part right, we understand as men who we are in our relationship to the Father, then actually we can do whatever it takes, whatever muck and grime we need to go through in order to love people, in order to go through their mess, to handle the hurts of this life, the disappointments, the burnouts, the failures. You know, we can handle all of that in proportion to if we understand who we are in Christ. And so that's why the grab a towel metaphor is, I feel, a powerful one, and why I was so thankful for my editor when he came up with that name.
Sometimes editors have their value. But
that's right.
Yeah, except he then said to me, yeah, but now you need to kind of read through a whole run through the whole book, right, and make sure you link all this together.
Right. Oh, my gosh.
And you've got so 2 days, right?
Yeah. Man, Tim, this has been amazing. What a great conversation. Thank you for coming on. How can people reach you or follow you if you're on social media? I think you and I just did. I connect with you yet? No, I'm hitting connect right now on LinkedIn. So we'll be connected on LinkedIn. So I know you're there, but yeah, help people find you. Where do they find you?
All my handles are Tim Tucker SA. So we've got Facebook, Twitter, LinkedIn, and Instagram, I think. I'm not big on Instagram, but yeah, they're all there at Tim Tucker SA. And my main blog site is simply grabatowel.site. Grabatowel.site, S-I-T-E. So that is where I do my main blogging and resources and other things. People can follow me from there, sign up for mailing list, whatever it is. And I think you've already given the message trust information, but again, if you come to any of my handles, that will also link you straight to all the message trust stuff as well.
And grabatowel.site has lots of great videos in addition to blog entries. So it's really got a lot of good resources.
So alongside the book, we've got a video series with a 9-lesson study that can be done in small groups. So there's a men's resource. It's there. All the stuff is on Amazon. So for Grab a Towel stuff, everything can be bought directly from Amazon. We've just done a new edition, actually. The second edition is out, and that includes the study guide. And then on the video, all the videos are freely available on the website. So I know of groups of elders and others in the States that are now beginning to use this as a resource. And hopefully it just provides a fresh perspective on things many of us already know, but I think provides maybe just an opportunity to engage again on these important matters, particularly within a context where the world is looking around and saying, where are the great leaders? You know, where are they? We're in this void of leadership. And so that now's our time to kind of come forward with a different spirit and say, let's lead like Jesus did.
Amen, man. That's great. Yeah. And I think who writes the book is so important. So the fact that you, I hope, listeners, as I'm talking to you right now, as you've just listened to Tim's story and heard his experience and what he's up to, I would think that would motivate you to want to read his perspective from a book like that. It definitely would be compelling for me. So I'm looking forward to checking it out. Well, Tim, I'd love to pray for you before we jump off here. So let's pray. Oh God, you are so good. You are so faithful, Father. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing through the Message Trust. Thank you, God, for Tim and his spine of steel, Lord, that you have provided for him, God, because that is your grace. That steel, the molecules that make up that steel in his spine are from your grace and from your Holy Spirit, Lord, empowering him to do what he's doing. He would not be capable if he were not connected to you, Father. You've reminded us, Jesus, that we can do nothing apart from you. And so thank you, Father, for what you've done in and through Tim and his family. God, we lift up the ministry, the Message Trust, and all the kids in Africa there, Father, they're serving, Lord. Continue to empower them, Lord. Continue to provide for them, Father. And Lord, lift up, raise up this generation for just such a time as this that is going on in Africa right now, Lord. We pray for a powerful outpouring of your spirit, renewal, and for redemption, Lord, to really come to the forefront, Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Tim.
Thanks, Mike. Thanks, Chris.